In the book of Judges, there's a period of time in there where the people have moved into the land and they do not have a king yet. And what we see is that the law has been given way back before they ever entered the land. And yet the people begin to kind of distort God's word. And we'll look this morning at some of the influences that caused that to happen. But I believe these two chapters are put in here at the end of Samson's life to talk about kind of the mentality of the people at that time. And what we see is there are two passages here that basically say the same thing, but they bracket this section in our Bible. And in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it said, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Very key phrase there. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what we see is the very last verse of the book of Judges repeats this idea. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what we see bracketed between these two verses, we'll actually back up and look at verse 1 of chapter 17, but there is a list of people here that are interacting with one another. And what we see, we're introduced in chapter 17, verse 1, to a young man named Micah. And Micah, we're going to see, goes throughout chapter 17 and 18. His name is going to be mentioned. We're also going to be introduced to a young Levite from the city of Bethlehem. And of course, chapter 18, we're going to look at the tribe of Dan, one of the children of Israel. His descendants, when they go in and take the land, they're going to be apportioned a part of the land by lot, just like all of the other tribes. And yet they're going to determine that, well, this isn't enough land for us. And they're going to go take the city that it will later be known as the city of Dan. And all of that is included in chapter 17 and 18. And then the rest of the book talks about a Levite from the hill country of Ephraim. And we won't talk about that this morning, but that's another passage that is in this section where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In Micah chapter 17, verse 1 through 6, it tells us, "Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah." It's interesting, this "of the hill country of Ephraim," we're going to see that repeated through here, and I'll show you a map here in just a little bit, and you might see exactly why that was an important part of the area that was inhabited by the Israelites. So we have this young man from the hill country of Ephraim. His name is Micah. And the first thing we find out about him is he's a thief. It says, "He said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me.'" So he admits that he steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. And when she proclaims a curse on the person that stole the pieces of silver, he comes back and confesses that it was him. And it said, "And I took it. It is with me, and I took it. And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.'" So here's the first reference to the Lord in this passage. And what we'll see as we go through these two chapters is that people are trying to serve God. And yet what we see as we go through this is they have a distorted idea of what it means to serve God. But she says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son." How about that? This is a lot of money. We'll see that as we go along here. So his mother dedicates this silver to the Lord when he returns it. But look at the rest of that verse there. She says, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Interesting, isn't it? She's dedicating the silver to the Lord, but she uses it to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. So he returns 1,100 pieces of silver. It sounds like she's going to dedicate that entire amount to the Lord, but instead she uses 200 pieces of silver to make this graven image and molten image. And they're placed in the house of Micah, and that's going to be important as we go along this morning. And the man Micah had a shrine. A shrine is literally a house of gods, okay? So he has a shrine, and he made an ephod. Interesting. Those of you that are Bible students, an ephod was used by the priest or worn by the priest, right? And actually made one for us that is at least her best attempt at replicating what we read in the Bible about an ephod, but it was intended for a priest. So he has a shrine, he has an ephod, and he also has household idols that he made. So he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become a priest. So he takes one of his sons, he consecrates him as a priest, and we'll later find out that he's not a Levite, but he takes one of his sons and he consecrates him as priest. And then in verse 6, we have this key verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So you see here, here's someone who knows about God. His mother knows about God. They're trying to be pleasing to God. And yet they have a distorted idea of what it means to be pleasing to God and to serve God. So in verse 7, we're introduced to this young Levite from Bethlehem. It says, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. That wording's a little confusing. It basically means he's a Levite. He's living amongst those of the tribe of Judah in the city of Bethlehem. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim. Key location, right? He came to the hill country of Ephraim and to the house of Micah. All right. So he leaves Bethlehem and he's going to try to find another place to stay. He doesn't really even know where that's going to be when he leaves Bethlehem, but he comes to the house of Micah. And it says, Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place. Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. So Micah recruits this young Levite to be a father and a priest to him. And it's interesting, he's going to pay this man 10 pieces of silver a year. You remember how much he stole from his mother and how much they used to build this graven and molten images. It was 200 pieces of silver just to make the images. And yet, this man agrees to stay with Micah for 10 pieces of silver a year. So it kind of puts in perspective just how much money they spent on these idols. So the young man agrees to stay with him, and he's going to provide his provisions as well. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Now, he's called a young man from Levi, or a Levite, and yet evidently Micah is even younger than him. And yet Micah is old enough to have sons because he consecrated one of them as a priest before this Levite arrives. But he said the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Micah consecrated the Levite, verse 12 there. Now look at Micah's response in verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." Interesting. So that would indicate his son was not a Levite, right? Because he's happy to actually have a Levite now as his priest. So Micah knows that the priest should come from the tribe of Levi, and yet he wants a priest so bad, there's no Levite around. He consecrates his son earlier. So again, you see this kind of distorted idea of what they believe will be pleasing to God. When we get to chapter 18, we are introduced to the tribe of Dan here. Now, you'll recall that at the end of chapter 16, Samson has died. I don't know if this occurs during this period shortly after the death of Samson, or if this is just a general idea of exactly what the mentality of the people were during the period of the judges. But interestingly enough, Samson is from the tribe of Dan. And what we see there in verse 31 of chapter 16, then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he judged Israel 20 years. These cities are part of the inheritance of Dan. So in the beginning of chapter 18, we see they're seeking an inheritance. Let's drop back just for a minute and look at Joshua chapter 19. And what we find here is when they're casting lots, they've gone into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and they're drawing lots. They've gone out, they've separated the land and surveyed it, and they're drawing lots to figure out which tribe is assigned to each portion of land. And in Joshua chapter 19, verse 40, it says, "The seventh lot fell to the tribes of the sons of Dan according to their families. The territory of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol," that's the cities we just read about, "and Ur-Shemesh and Shelebin and Ajalon and Ithtalah and Elon and Timnah and Ekron and so forth." And down in verse 47, it says, "The territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them, for the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem." We'll see a different name for that city here in just a minute. "Fought with Leshem and captured it. Then they struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled in it, and they called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father. This was the inheritance of the tribes of the sons of Dan, according to their families, these cities with their villages." So if this was all we knew about, we really wouldn't know about how they took the city of Dan. And yet that's recorded over here in Judges chapter 18 for us. So they're seeking an inheritance. And what we see, see if I can work this. This is the area that is assigned to Dan by lot. And you can see its association with the land that was assigned to Ephraim. And we'll also see Bethlehem is down here. That's where the young Levite is from. And so both of them go through the land of Ephraim Dan is headed up to Laish up here, the city of Dan, way up to the north. And Bethlehem, this Levite, happens to be going through Ephraim as well. There's a mountain range that runs right along here. And, of course, Jerusalem is up on top of that mountain range. And the hill country would be off to the left, down towards the Mediterranean Sea. So Micah lives in this area. And what we see is as people are traveling through this area, they're going to come to Micah's home. And we see that with the Danites here. So it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, verse 1, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. Although in Joshua 19 we see that they are assigned some land by lot. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of the whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol. These are cities in that area that was assigned to them by lot. It says, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. So on their way up to the city of Dan that they're going to take, they come through the hill country of Ephraim, and they come to Micah's house and lodge there. And verse 3 tells us, when they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned aside there and said to him, who brought you here, and what are you doing in this place, and what do you have here? And he tells them about being recruited by Micah there. Look at verse 5. And they said to him, so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest. And verse 5 says, and they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. So they ask this Levite to inquire of the Lord for them. Danites, right thing to do, right? They want to know whether God is with them on this journey or not. And yet, what we find out, we'll find out a little bit more about the Danites as we go through. But it says, the priest said to them, go in peace, your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. So this priest inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says that they have his approval. Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were living in it in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. And they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. That will be important here in a little bit. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? So they go up to Laish, the city of Dan, see that it's a good place to live. The Sidonians, who might have helped defend them, are far away, so they really have nobody to defend them. And so they come back, and they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay. Go to enter to possess the land. And look at verse 10. When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your land and a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. So they believe that God is with them. And interestingly enough, that's what they should have done up to this point. Sounds good. Verse 11, then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. And they went up and camped at Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore they call that place Maadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. All right, so Micah's the central figure in all of this, right? Or at least his house is. And it says, then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and molten image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do. So these five men know about these images. They know about the ephod. They know about the household idols, and they tell their countrymen there. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, the molten image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, be silent, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or to be the priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? Then the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and graven image and went among the people. So what we see is they recruit this Levite away from Micah, and they also steal his items of worship. Now, up to this point, we thought the Danites might be okay, right? They've inquired of the Lord about whether their mission was going to be successful or not. And yet, when they come to Micah's house, they find out about these images, and they steal them. And what we see is they go on, they take the city of Dan, and ultimately they kill all the people in it, they burn the city to the ground, they rebuild the city, they call that city Dan after their father, verse 29. But look at verse 30 and 31. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Interesting passage, right? Of course, we later find out in 1 Kings 12, when Jeroboam becomes king at the death of Solomon, that he sets up two golden calves, one at Bethel, but the other he puts at Dan. And it tells us there in 1 Kings 12 that he makes priests from tribes other than Levi. What you found was that during this period of time, the Levites began to migrate south to the southern kingdom. So there weren't that many Levites left in the northern kingdom at the time of Jeroboam. So he begins to make priests of every tribe. Interesting story, right? So this key phrase, every man did what was right in his own eyes. These men believed that they were serving the Lord. You get the sense from this that they're desiring to be pleasing to God, right? And yet, what had God told them? Back in Exodus chapter 23, verse 31. Turn back there for a minute. 23, verse 31 through 33. God, this is before they ever even enter the land. He tells the children of Israel, I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. Look at verse 32 and 33. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. At the beginning of the book of Judges, we find out that Joshua passes away after they enter the land. And in Judges chapter 2, beginning verse 6, it says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim. Isn't that interesting? We keep seeing this hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So their faithfulness really only lasts one generation after God has gotten them into the land. Joshua dies, and that influence goes away. Look at verse 13 through 16. They pass from there to the hill country of Ephraim. Whoop, wrong passage. In Judges chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. So the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Dropping down to verse 19, but it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And as a result of that, you see, even those that are left that are trying to be pleasing to God, they're influenced by the nations around them, just as God had warned them. And you see these graven images and idols as a result of that. Exodus chapter 20. It's interesting, the Ten Commandments, when they're listed there, the very first one that's listed has to do with idolatry. It says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So he very specifically says that you shall have no other gods before me, or even make an image of something from heaven or from the earth. An ephod was intended for the priest, and yet what we see is Micah knows about that, but he consecrates his son, who is not a Levite, to be a priest, to wear this ephod that he has made. In Judges chapter 8, verse 27, we find out Gideon also had made an ephod, and it became a snare for him and his family. And we know that the priests were the descendants of Aaron, or a Levite, and yet we see that violated, also when Jeroboam becomes king later. So what are the lessons for us today? That's an interesting story about something that was going on back in Israel's day, but what are the lessons for us today? I think one of the lessons is we can't just pick and choose what we believe would be pleasing to God. We've got this idea that we can determine what is pleasing to God. And we see that very apparently even in the world around us, right? John chapter 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's Jesus talking there. So it's not up to us to determine what's pleasing to God. God is going to tell us what's pleasing to God. And so it's very important that we stick only to that. It's not up to us to determine what is pleasing. We must not let the world around us influence our beliefs and practices. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. This is a passage that we're familiar with. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So it's important that we know what the will of God is, and also that we don't let the world around us influence us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So God has told us what it is that we need to know to make, to be pleasing to Him. The third lesson I think we can take from this is that our sole authority for everything that we believe must come from the Bible. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." We mentioned that in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So we can't rely on the teachings of the world around us, the teachings of the religions around us. We can't rely on any of that. We've got to rely solely on the Bible. And we simply can't rely on others to tell us what we believe. I think that's a key point as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul warns Timothy there that there will come a time where people will not endure sound doctrine. In chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." So what Paul is warning Timothy here is that there are going to be some who are not going to care whether what you teach to them comes from God or not. And as a matter of fact, if you teach something that they don't believe, they'll just go find somebody that'll teach them what they believe already, whether it's based on what God has said or not. And yet, that can be a very common practice. So it's very important for us to make sure that the things that we believe are based on the Bible. It's not based on what I'm telling you. It's not based on what anybody else tells you. It's only based on what we read in the Bible. I'm going to close the sermon with some teachings from the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us there that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is of key importance. It's the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to talk about the importance in particular of the resurrection there. So what does the Bible say about how we are converted to Christ? It tells us, first of all, we have to hear, but when we hear, we must believe in God. Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16, he said to them, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So you see this idea of salvation here, and a key component of that is believing. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, but without faith or belief, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, it's two parts, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We're also told to repent of our sins. Sometimes people confuse repentance with confession. They believe repentance is just confessing that you've done something wrong. But repentance has to do with turning the other way. Stop doing what you're doing that was wrong. In Acts 2:38, the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to them, those present, repent. They've asked, what shall we do after the sermon? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repentance is a key issue in salvation. Acts 3:19, very next chapter, he's speaking to another group there. Peter said, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So repentance is a key part of our sins being forgiven. Confess that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9-10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession is a key part of salvation. Being baptized for the remission of your sins. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus again talking to his disciples there. Acts 2:38, we'll repeat this one. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So baptism is a key part of our salvation. And then we're told that we must rise to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 ties this idea of baptism with the resurrection of Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are those that believe that grace is all that's required to save us. And the argument that Paul is making here is that certainly grace plays a part in saving us. And yet the consequence of that would be, if that's all there is, then we can live whatever lifestyle we want to live. God's going to be gracious. He's going to save us. And it has nothing to do with how we live in this life. And what he says there, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, I hope this has been beneficial to you this morning. This is a very practical lesson, I believe, that we can draw from the Old Testament. We see people that are trying to be pleasing to God, and they're doing some of the things that they know might be pleasing to God, but they're also bringing in these other practices, especially being influenced by the people around them. I would encourage you to study your Bibles and to come to your own conclusions about what is pleasing to God and to put those things into practice.